Greetings, everyone. I'd like to wish you a very peaceful and rewarding remainder of the Feast of Tabernacles 2016. Whenever you hear this pre-recorded sermon, and I believe some of you will hear it rather late during the feast. And I'd like to bring up an issue which has caused many to ask a particular question. And that is, why don't we see more numerical growth in God's church today? When I talk about numerical growth, I'm talking about membership, the number of members. Are you disappointed, perhaps, because you don't see a huge, big growth of members in the Church of God? Now, compared with other big churches and denominations, it seems that God's church is really small and insignificant, with few members and attendees. Even compared with God's church in the recent past under the leadership, the human leadership of Herbert W. Armstrong, it appears that we are now smaller, with less members than ever before. But we need to realize many different things. We need to realize that God determines. God decides how big his church ought to be. You see, Christ is the head of the church. And we read in the Bible that he places members in his church as he sees fit. So let us first of all make that point very clear. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, where we read, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Christ is the head of the church. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, you find what that means. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, we read, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," verse 14, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to receive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So again, we see that Jesus Christ is the head, and Jesus Christ directs, and Jesus Christ is the one who determines who should be in his body and in what position. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read in verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased." So we are following God's lead. It is a church of God, and Jesus Christ, under God the Father, is the head of the church. We also need to understand another important fact, and that is that all those who are called today, in this day and age, called to become members of the body, called to become members of the Church of God, have been predestined, have been foreknown by God long before they were ever born to be called here and now. And many scriptures tell us that. You cannot come to God unless, and even to Christ, as we read, unless a Father draws us. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, Romans 8 and verse 28, And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now the glorification is still coming. But you see, it's a time sequence. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. And on it goes. Ephesians chapter 1 confirms what we have just read. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons, or better, as sons or sonship, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So God has already predestined, long before we were born, who would be called according to his will. And we also read in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ, we are the first fruits, we are the ones who are today called as the first fruits, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So again, we see that it is God who determines, and he also determines as to whom he wants to call, and when he wants to call someone, and how big his church should be at any given time. You see, when we focus on numbers, when we think growth is identical with how many numbers, how many members we might have in God's church, and we do this many times by comparing ourselves with other groups, we need to be aware of another important fact. And that is that numbers can be deceptive, can be very deceptive, because they may include those who are not even converted. You see, the Bible makes that very clear in many different places. For instance, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So here were people who were assembling with God's church, but they were never converted. And when the time came, they left. But you see, before they left, they would have been included in the numbers of members in that particular group, let's say. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you, because others will not be approved, and they will not be recognized ultimately as members, true converted members in God's church. Notice Jude, the letter of Jude, in verse 4, where we read, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. But you see, they crept into the assembly, the congregation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Goes on to say in verse 12, These are spots in your love feasts. They might even be present during the Feast of Tabernacles. See, celebrating. But it says there are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Did we not just read that we should not be carried about with any wind of doctrine? But they are carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And then let's look at verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You see, these are unconverted people. But they are present, and you count the numbers, and you would count them as members of the church. But notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. But in a great house, and of course the church of God is a house, is compared with a house, with a building. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, so those vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set aside for a holy purpose, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. But notice what this passage said. In every house there will be those who are for honor and those who are for dishonor. Notice Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also disappeared, or rather appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" See, Satan has brought certain tares into the church. "An enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them.'" See, for some who belong to the wheat, it may be too difficult to take when a good friend, let's say, who might be a tare, or maybe a family member, is uprooted. It always depends on the situation, the circumstances. "Let both grow together until the harvest," for 30. "And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Sometimes they both grow together for a while. And so again, if you look at numbers, you would include the tares as part of the membership, but you would be wrong in doing this. You see, God's church has always been described in this day and age as a little flock. Just a little flock. Notice this in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and notice verse 32. Luke 12 and verse 32. Christ says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's the ultimate goal, that's the ultimate potential, to give us, those who are predestined to be called in this day and age, the kingdom. Now others will have a chance too later, but I'm talking about the first fruits today. They will receive the kingdom. What does it mean? They will become part of the kingdom, the family of God. They will become God members in the family, ruling in the kingdom over others, over mankind in the millennium, the great white throne judgment. That's God's good pleasure to give that to us. But we are today a little flock. Now, of course, little may be relative, but in comparison with other churches, with other church groups and organizations, the true Church of God will never be a big, huge group prior to Christ's return. It's only the few who will find the way to life, to eternal life. That's what Christ says in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 14. Now it's talking about the here and the now. Matthew 7 and verse 14, where we read, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it," because only the few are being called today. It's the first fruits. It's not going to be the vast majority of mankind today who will find the way to eternal life. You see, what God begins, he begins small. But it will grow. But he begins small. And so we are being warned that we shouldn't despise the small beginnings. Notice this in the book of Zechariah, let's say. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. Zechariah 4 and verse 10. Here is the timeless question, "For who has despised the day of small things? For then seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." I mean, this is talking about angelic beings, and they are rejoicing, even when it's a small beginning. But notice also the interesting passage in the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Haggai 2 and verse 3, and of course it had to do with the fact that the Jews had begun to build a temple again after the first one had been destroyed. And so he says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory," under, of course, Solomon, "and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" But he goes on to say, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." The fact that there is a small beginning doesn't justify not working, doesn't justify giving up, doesn't justify going the other way and stopping to do what's right. But again, it starts small. What God begins always starts small. He never starts with something which is big. And there are reasons for that, one of which has to do with pride. He doesn't want us to become very proud if we have huge organizations to start with. And so we read the following, again in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. And he's giving these examples. He's giving these examples to show that what he starts has to start in a small way. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31. We read, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs," or herbs for our English friends, "and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." It will give protection. It will give comfort. It will give help to others. But you see, it starts small. The kingdom of God starts small. And the church today has been termed, rightly so, the kingdom of God in embryo. Because if we are converted members in the church, if we are begotten members of God, we are begotten members of the kingdom of God, because God is a kingdom. But the point is, it starts small. Matthew 13 and verse 33 tells us, "Another parable he spoke to them, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." It's very small. this measure here which is being talked about, but it will grow. It will grow. And here we find another interesting parable by Christ in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 47. Matthew 13 and verse 47. Again, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away." Reminds us of the parable with the wheat and the tares. But you see, the point is, it's collecting all of those, the good and the bad. The good and the bad. And the separation, however, occurs at the time of the harvest. But you talk about numbers, and you would count the bad as part of the membership of your church. The point that God starts small when he starts something can be seen throughout the Bible. Remember, God created Adam and Eve, two human beings. And from those two human beings, all humanity descended. He could have created mankind in the millions from the start. He didn't do this. Think of Noah. Think of Noah and his family. They were spared in the flood. Eight people were spared in the flood. Everybody else died. And after the flood, all mankind descended from these eight people. Now think of Abraham. Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And from Abraham and his wife, all the children of Israel descended. And that point is made very clear in the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. Isaiah 51, and notice verse 2. Isaiah 51 and verse 2. "Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." And we will see later in what way he was increased. But you see, again, it started very small with one person, or two persons if you include Sarah. Two persons. Now sometimes you might not even know. I would say many times, we don't even know what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak. We don't even know how God calls, whom God calls, and how growth actually happens. But the promise is that it will. The promise is that it does. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty or without consequence or without fruit or without growth, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." God says, you preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world as a witness, and you don't have to be too alarmed about knowing exactly how that word is being received, by whom it is being received. The truth will come to light in due time. And so we find another interesting passage in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. And let me just say that I am pleasantly surprised many times when I'm receiving memos from Germany in particular, but also from other places, but people telling me, "Oh, well, I have been listening to your programs for 6, 7, whatever years, 5 years, 4 years, 3 years, whatever." I had no clue. I didn't know that. Many times people are listening to websites, not even our websites, which have taken our programs and placed them on their websites. And so they when they contact us many times, are already very familiar with what we teach. And up until this point, I had no idea that those people even existed. In Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 26, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Let's say God's ministers are preaching the gospel. "And should sleep by night." Some do. Even though sometimes you wonder how much time you actually have within the day and whether you can afford even sleeping. But it says, you know, as a general statement, "They should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself doesn't know how." You see, he doesn't know how. "For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain and the head." The full grain and the head. "And when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So growth occurs. But many times, the ministers, let's say, who preach the gospel, may not know anything about it. Until finally, there's a contact being made. And so there's another interesting passage in the book of 1 Kings, because here was Elijah. And Elijah thought he was all alone. There was nobody left in Israel following God's way of life. He was the only one. And he became discouraged. He became depressed. He actually became so depressed that he was willing to die. He said, "It's enough. I had enough. I'm doing what I'm doing, and there seems to be no results." 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14. So he said, Elijah said to God, so he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. And now they seek to take my life." See, he felt treated unfairly, so to speak, right? He didn't realize that God had something completely else in mind. And notice how God responds in verse 18 of the same chapter. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000 righteous people. Elijah didn't know any of them. You see, sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we don't know whom God calls, how God calls, and what the particular state of affairs might be. Remember, how many disciples were there in existence when the New Testament church was founded? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, the number is given. Was it millions upon millions of people? Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And then, of course, he talked about the fact that Judas had died. He had killed himself, and so he had to be replaced shortly before the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. 120 are mentioned. But you see, during Christ's ministry, there were a lot more than just 120. Notice this interesting passage, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and in verse 37. Luke 19 and verse 37. "Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" The multitude of disciples were following him at that time. But then later, when he was crucified, when he was resurrected, when he started the New Testament church, there were just a few left. Many had left him. many had walked away for whatever reason. This shows that growth, even when it comes to growth in numbers, might be very sporadic. It can even stagnate, and then it can decrease, and then it can increase again, depending on the circumstances, depending on the times. You see, in the early days of the New Testament church, growth increased. Out of the 120 came a lot of disciples. Notice this quickly in the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And let's look at verse 32. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The idea is they helped each other. Now here we're talking about multitude again. We talked about multitude at the time of Christ's ministry here on earth. Then we talked about 120. Now we're talking about multitude, and this is being used time and again, this word, Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And let's look at another passage in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now here was a problem, an early problem in the church, but I want to focus on the numbers here. Acts 6:1, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, well, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And then we find that here the first deacons were ordained to the office of deacon. And we find in verse 7, after that had happened and that took care of these physical matters, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Talking also about the fact that believing, theoretically believing, is not enough. You have to be obedient. You have to obey. You have to do what your faith in God, your faith in Christ, demands. And let's also notice Acts chapter 9. And let's look at verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So we see that in the early days of the New Testament church, out of 120, a small beginning, if you please, a multitude of disciples developed. But you see, my friends, this wasn't to continue. That growth was not to continue. Already in Paul's day, we read that many had fallen away from the truth. Notice Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, to a different message. A message many times about Christ rather than the message of Christ which Christ brought. And then even the message about Christ wasn't any longer a message about the true person of Christ. All kinds of wrong concepts were being introduced about Jesus Christ. He says, you are turning to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. But you see, already at the time of Paul, at the time when the letter to the Galatians was written, there was already a falling away from the truth. Now, undoubtedly, those who were still there in the church would have been looked upon as part of the membership. They would have been included in the numbers, but they were already falling away, departing from the faith. Notice Acts chapter 20, what Paul is saying shortly before his arrest in Rome. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. For I know this. He talked, of course, to the elders of the church in Ephesus. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, verse 31, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And these warnings are, of course, very important for us to understand today as well. Because what happened at the time of Paul, as we will see, is going to happen again, has already to an extent happened in our days. You see, Paul says, and he knew very well what he was talking about, that only a remnant would remain. In Romans chapter 11, beginning in the verse 1. Romans 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? So he's clearly talking here in spiritual terms. He's clearly addressing here the church, not just the physical nation of Israel. He is talking to the spiritual nation of Israel, the church. See, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant of true believers. At the present time, Paul is saying. Because Paul knew that the numerical growth would cease, many would fall away, a remnant would remain. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we find that that remnant would remain for a long time as a remnant, but away from the attention of the world. They wouldn't necessarily know an awful lot about the true church of God. Because notice in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, where it talks about and gives a history of the church, if you please. Here it's talking about Mary. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, talking about his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. Verse 6. And then the woman, now talking about the church, fled into the wilderness, you know, at a place which was not observed that much by the world. It fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And historically, the church for 1,260 years survived as a remnant, but it didn't really get to the point where it was noticed in the world. And it doesn't appear like that the gospel was preached to the world at that time. Because the sign of the gospel being preached to the world as a witness is an end-time sign, after it was originally preached by the early apostles. And we read that when that happens, in the end time, then Christ will come. So, there would always be the church in existence. The gates of hell, we read, will not prevail against it, but it will not always be a very powerful or noticeable organization. Because the Bible also says that just prior to Christ's return, there would again be a falling away from the truth. Now, under Mr. Armstrong, the Church of God grew in numbers, and a powerful work of preaching the gospel occurred. However, we also know that many, and I mean many, who had been viewed as members were not really converted. And so after Mr. Armstrong's death, a falling away from the truth began. But that falling away isn't over yet. And the preaching of the gospel in all the world isn't over yet, because Christ hasn't returned yet. So both the preaching of the gospel and the falling away will continue. And also another incident will happen, which hasn't happened yet. And the time element is such that all these things run parallel. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's look at verses 3 and 4. Because some had said already at the time of Paul, oh, Jesus Christ either has already returned or will return very shortly. And he says, well, nobody should deceive you that the day of Christ had already come or is at hand at that time. In verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, talking about the return of Christ, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Who is that man of sin, that lawless one, that son of perdition? How is he going to be revealed? What is he going to do? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This particular individual, called the false prophet in other places, will actually sit in a rebuilt temple, the third temple, claiming to be God himself. Not just claiming to represent God, he will say he is God, and people will worship him. But he comes with the power of Satan. You see, that hasn't happened yet. We don't have a third temple yet. This man of sin hasn't been revealed yet. He is not sitting yet in the temple, claiming to be God. But you see, the time element is such that it will happen around the time when there is going to be a falling away from the truth. Now, you have to fall away from the truth. You can't fall away from something which is error. This is not what Paul is talking about. So therefore, when it talks about falling away from the truth, it has to be talking about people who knew the truth and who fell away from it. That is still coming. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that is confirmed. That falling away from the truth is still coming. It has started, yes, of course, but it's ongoing and will climax as a crescendo in something which is still in the future. As Paul said, I have been warning the elders at Ephesus, so we today are warning the Church of God that this is still going to happen. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, the Living Bible says, the last times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Here it says some will depart from the faith. But you see, you have other scriptures which go beyond the some. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring to themselves swift destruction. Verse 2. And many. Will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Here it's talking about the many, not just the some. It's something which is going to occur. in the future, prior to Christ's return. Now, the many who will follow were, before they began to fall away, still part of the numbers of quote-unquote members in the organization. But they were never really part of a converted body. Notice in Matthew chapter 24. Now again, a clear prophecy for the end time. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 10. And then many will be offended. The word can also mean stumble. It's talking about people who will forsake the faith. Many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, lawlessness, in other words, the transgression of the law, sin, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures till the end, he will be saved. The love of many will grow cold. The word for love here is agape. It talks about godly love. These are people who have had godly love. They were converted. But many will fall away. As many fell away at the time of Christ, even though they had followed him, the multitude of disciples, but then he said something they didn't like, he did something they didn't like, and they walked away. There are people who are going to forsake the truth. You know, my friends, there are going to be two groups of church members, clearly revealed and defined in the Bible. Two groups of church members in the end time. The one group will be protected at a place of safety, and yes, the Bible does teach about a place of safety here on earth. And during the Great Tribulation, there will be those who will be protected at the place of safety from all the terrible things which are going to happen on this earth. But then there is another group of people, church members, who will not be protected at that place of safety. Now, the one group which is going to be protected is referred to as the church in Philadelphia. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 8, it says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength. Also implying a little group. You have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. See, but God is backing them up. And so they will fulfill, maybe as the remnant, what God has said they would do. So these are people, they would belong to the spiritual Philadelphia church, so to speak. But then there is another group, the group which is not being protected, and that is the church from Laodicea, the church of the Laodiceans. Now, you see, when it goes back to the church of Philadelphia, so to speak, you read in Revelation 3 and verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere or to endure, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, the hour of tribulation. And in several places, the hour is identified with about 3.5 years. So I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test, to prove those who dwell on earth. So that is those who belong to the Philadelphia church, so to speak. Now, the ones who are described belonging to the Laodicea church, you find those in Revelation 3 and verse 17, which says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and I do not know, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Christ counsels them to repent, to have the zeal which they once had. But this seems to be the group which is not going to be protected. You see, they are naked, it says. They are increased in goods, they are wealthy, but they are also naked, meaning they are not clothed with righteousness. Doesn't have to necessarily mean that they are closed with wrong doctrines. As we will see, they know the doctrines overall, but they have a problem with them. But notice in Revelation chapter 12, where this protection is more described. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, we read, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness." Now this is again later, not the previous protection for the 1,260 years. This is not talking about literally 3.5 years about. "She might fly into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent," Satan the devil. "And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." Now, this can refer to armies. Water many times is referred to in attacking army. It could actually also refer to unconverted people in the church. Unconverted people in the church trying to discourage members. As the mixed multitude at the time of Moses coming out of Egypt was right there trying to discourage the Israelites. Now you might want to look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15 later, which identifies water with many peoples. But in any event, an attack is being launched on the church. Verse 16, "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth," perhaps similar to what happened to Korah. "And the dragon," verse 17, "was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So here's one group which is at the place of safety, protected from Satan. But here's another group, and Satan goes after them. And it says, "And that group keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ." But you see, keeping doesn't necessarily have to mean observing. You see, they keep it in the sense that they know it, but do they really carry it out? You see, you might want to later look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1 and read it in the Authorized Version. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1, God tells us that we have to have the commandments, and God says you are required to learn them, to keep them, and to do them. Keeping just means you have them, you know about it, but doing them, and doing them diligently and zealously, is another matter. And that seems to be the problem here. Well, they still understand the commandments. They have learned them. They are keeping them, they having them, but they seem to be failing in doing them. And interestingly enough, there are others, let's say remnants from other eras even, who also might receive protection at the place of safety. Notice Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. You see, this is talking about the church of Sardis, and God doesn't have too many good things to say about them. But in verse 4 he says, "But you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And they might be also worthy of protection. So, again, this is up to God as to whom he is going to choose, who is going to be worthy in his eyes to be brought to the place of safety in whatever way God sees fit. But nevertheless, we see that there are many who are members, some may not even be members, but they would be included in those numbers, you see. But it is true, of course, that there is still going to be a powerful revival, if you please, a powerful growth in numbers going to happen in the church prior to Christ's return. And we know this as a fact when we look at Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. In Revelation 7 and verse 1, we read, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on our foreheads, or on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed, and then they're all being listed. In other words, these are people who, after the beginning of the Great Tribulation, but before the day of the Lord begins, the day when the plagues of God will be poured out on mankind, they will be sealed. They will be protected. They are not going to be at the place of safety, you see, but they will be protected. They will be sealed, which means they will be those who are by then converted. 144,000 Israelites will still become converted prior to Christ's return. But not only they, because we go on to read in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? Because now John in this vision sees beyond 144,000 and sees all kinds of people standing there in white robes, praising God. It goes on to say, And I said to him, Sir, you know. And so he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Talking about repentance, talking about forgiveness of sin, talking about people who are going to go through the great tribulation, but apparently are going to be protected in addition to the 144,000 from God's wrath to come. Now, who are those people? If you go back to Revelation 7, let's read in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number. In other words, not that God couldn't number them. It's like there were so many, you know, John said, well, you know, there's no way I can number them right now. A great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations. See, it's not limited now to the Israelites. All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So they also are going to be protected, together with 144,000, from God's wrath to come. But they had to go through the Great Tribulation, as the 144,000 had to go through the Great Tribulation. But you see, as I said, a revival, a huge amount of people repenting, perhaps based on the work of the church today. And then they might remember later on that is something they had heard. Most certainly also because of the activities of the two witnesses who will preach then during this time, during the Great Tribulation, warning the people as to what's going to happen. Combined might be a cause for this huge amount of people repenting. But you see, God again is the one who is offering repentance. And of course the people will have to respond to that offer. And so we have seen that the growth in God's church has been sporadic throughout its existence. And of course, it's an interesting parallel here, because we can also look at the growth of the physical nation of Israel, or the lack thereof. You see, first we find an interesting prophecy and promise in Genesis chapter 22, where God promised Abraham the following. Genesis chapter 22, and notice in verse 17. He says, Blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And of course, your descendants shall also possess the gate of the enemies. Notice this expression. He will multiply them, if you please, as the stars of heaven. That was the original promise. In 1 Kings chapter 4, in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 10, we read the following interesting remark. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 10, at the time of Solomon, it says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. eating and drinking and rejoicing. So already at that time, they had become a great multitude. Now it would even increase, and we all understand the story that in the 1800s, the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, Great Britain, the United Kingdom, United States of America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and so on, they would then have reached that point as well, and they would then actually have the gates of their enemies. But you see, in the end time, God says there will only be a small remnant which will remain of the multitude of those who have multiplied as the sand of the sea, the stars of heaven. Isaiah chapter 10. And you see the parallel to spiritual Israel. Isaiah chapter 10, and notice verse 22. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. First, it will be only a remnant. But it's not ending there. It's not stopping there. It's not going to only and always remain to be just a remnant. Because notice what it says in Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. And notice in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be, in the future, as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now that is going to happen. After Christ's return, Israel will increase again and become like the sand of the sea. And here also conversion is being referred to. They will become the sons, the daughters of the living God in the full sense of the word. And so we also read that the church will grow in numbers in God's due time. And we have seen sometimes it decreased in numbers, sometimes it increased in numbers. It's all up to God's due time. But I want to leave you with this thought. Because right now, as we are multiplying our efforts to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness to all the nations, because then and only then will Jesus Christ return. Now whether the church remains small, or whether it becomes even bigger, even whether few or many will be saved in this day and age, all of that is up to God. All of that is up to God's foreknowledge. It's up to God's predestination. But God tells us, through Jesus Christ, that it is up to us to strive individually, regardless of the circumstances, to make it into the kingdom. And I'd like to leave you with this admonition in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, they will seek to enter and will not be able. And when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, ye taught in our streets. Verse 27. And I will say to you, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Whether it's few, whether it's many, whether the church is big or small, none of that should have any influence on your individual overcoming. You must see to it that you stay within the framework of God's law, that you don't become a worker of iniquity or of lawlessness. And as this Feast of Tabernacles reminded us of the beautiful time to come when Jesus Christ has returned to this earth, and when true justice and when true government will be brought upon this earth, let us make sure that we will continue to overcome, so that we can be part of the family of God, the kingdom of God, to help others to live a way of life which is worthwhile living. Thank you very much, and I wish you a beautiful remainder of the Feast of Tabernacles. Until next time, this is Norbert Link.